During this Easter season, we have stepped aside from our series in the book of Hebrews. Lord willing, we're going to pick that up on the 1st of May in Hebrews chapter 7. Christ, a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. We've been looking at the Easter story in terms of a series of roads that Jesus traveled, the road into Jerusalem, the road through Golgotha, or the road through death, and now here, the road to the village of Emmaus. You may have noticed that on each of those roads, our Lord Jesus Christ displays something of himself. So let me see if you can fill in the blank before we read from verse 13 down to verse 35. So on the road into Jerusalem, Jesus displayed himself in one office, that of king. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. On the road through Golgotha, Jesus Christ displays himself in a second office, that of priest. Indeed, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Any idea what office he's displaying here? Prophet. Prophet, priest, and king. We've looked at it in reverse order as we've traveled these roads. So that idea of Jesus Christ being prophet is going to be paramount in our consideration of this text this morning, as is our response to that wonderful and glorious truth. We don't want to be listless as Christians, do we? Do we? No, we don't. We want to have a passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless we lay hold of this particular truth, we will often find ourselves listless and kind of apathetic and lacking in passion in the Christian life. But you notice these two disciples with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Their hearts, what? They burned as Jesus talked with them about himself from all of Scripture. So we're going to note that. Luke 24, let me read it from verse 13 down to verse 35. God's holy and inspired word. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. When they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. and their eyes were opened. And they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Amen. Thank God for his word. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, again we pray for your resurrection power to be made manifest this morning through the preaching of the word. Make your people more about Jesus Christ through the preaching of this text. Spirit of the living God, even Spirit of Jesus Christ, that's going to necessitate you having your full orb ministry in the midst of us. It's going to mean that you're going to need to teach. It's going to mean that you're going to need to correct and rebuke and train up in righteousness. We pray that you would do all that. And Spirit, blessed Spirit, eternal Almighty Spirit, raise a sinner from the dead spiritually this morning. Diffuse that quickening ray. Make the dungeon flame with light. Do that, oh yes, we love to be encouraged, but do it for Jesus' sake and for the glory of our Heavenly Father. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thinking about Psalm 19, we understand that the heavens declare the glory of God, and so I have in mind, by extension, there are a lot of things that we create in this life that actually reflect something of our God. And as I'm thinking about hearts burning this morning as Jesus Christ is displayed from Scripture, I thought to myself, well, I love burning things. All my kids get that, honestly. When my kids were growing up, Sonia and myself, we would just find a place to camp somewhere, and I love making campfires. But if you know anything about making campfires, that's going to require you removing things that aren't combustible and then adding to that fire things that are combustible, right? If I'll try to make a campfire, or do you actually cheat and bring along a blowtorch? Doesn't count. Doesn't count, at least in terms of the illustration. I think we love doing that because God loves doing that as well. He loves building fires within us. He loves building hearts that burn for him. Indeed, one way that we can look at the entire Christian life, he tends our hearts throughout our lives to that blessed end, that our hearts would burn for him. And it's an end that he will most certainly have. How do we know that? The hour is coming and is now here, said Jesus, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him, John 4:23. He will have his objective in making us worshipers of him. Again, if I'm being honest, there are times when my heart feels nothing for Jesus Christ. I'm cold, I'm without passion, I am listless. If you were to look at me as a fire, it would be like one of those fires that you see at the end of a camping trip. You know, on the next morning, after a big roaring fire, all you see is like a couple of embers just glowing, and that's about it. Can you relate to that? I don't know where you are this morning. You might be like that this morning, but I want to reiterate something to you. If we are truly his, if we truly belong to him, he doesn't leave us in that state. He stokes the fires. His spirit moves in our circumstances. He moves in our circumstances, everything pregnant with purpose, and he draws us to him such that we cry, Lord, make me feel, and he grants that cry. And his Spirit further points us to the Christ of all Scripture, rekindling the flame of heart such that they burst with joy and we exult over the portion that is ours in Jesus, our good and our great and our glorious God. Of course, and this needs to be said, this stoking of the fire is of our heart for God, and by God, it's a lifelong endeavor. This Lord's Day, this Resurrection Sunday, as with every single Sunday morning, my desire is that we leave this place with burning hearts. And so that's what we pray to the living God. Attend the word of the preacher and attend my heart, that it might burn for you. I want to make a difference for you. I want to love you more. I want to be about treasuring you. I want my life to demonstrate that you are the one that I infinitely value above all other things. So, we've already prayed that the Holy Spirit would use this passage to that joyful and God-glorifying end. In terms of the gospel and where this fits, this is in the very last section of six sections in the Gospel of Luke. The gospel writer has prepared us for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see that in chapter 9, verse 31, and in chapter 9, verse 51. And he's been leading to this time of exaltation. Jesus Christ is no longer in that state of humiliation. Ever since his resurrection from the dead, he is in a state of exaltation. That's never going to change. Ever going to change. Just prior to this passage, his resurrection was announced by the angels, believed on by certain women, disbelieved by most of the disciples, including the two that we see here, marveled at by Peter. That brings us up to verse 12. Now, Jesus Christ makes his first appearance that we hear of in the narrative. It's really a gracious intervention if there ever was one. Here we've got two disciples, and those embers are barely glowing at all. They were among those who did not believe the women. And so if we were to divide the passage this morning, we could do it on two lines. First of all, their eyes close, and secondly, their eyes open. We don't want to stay in section one. We want to be those who move to section two. So eyes close. This is verses 13 to 27, point number one. Verses 13 and 14, let me reread them, and let's just be shocked by what we find here. That very day, the day when the women were announcing the vision of angels, Jesus Christ being raised from the dead, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. It's a shocking scene. Having heard that the tomb was empty, having heard the testimony from the women, Jesus is alive, rather than staying in Jerusalem, rather than going to the empty tomb and the means of fire-kindling grace, what do? We read that they're going away from Jerusalem. They're going to this village called Emmaus. Can I just say this? How extraordinarily idiotic, spiritually speaking. The departure of these two persons, said one writer, from Jerusalem marks the beginnings of the drift away from high hopes and the community of discipleship, end quote. 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now, I said extraordinarily idiotic, but I'm putting my hand up here. I can be exactly the same, 7 miles from Jerusalem, spiritually speaking. You acknowledge it? Away from fire-kindling grace? It is some time for some self-reflection. Does that describe us in terms of the private means of fire-kindling grace? What do I mean by private means? Well, you go into your homes, I'm sure I'm going to find at least half a dozen Bibles if it's a Christian household. That's a means of fire-kindling grace. There's the access that we have to our Heavenly Father. We can do that anytime. We can steal away in our closet. We can do it in the midst of having our eyes open in the workplace. Fire kindling grace. 7 miles from Jerusalem. Does that describe us in the home? Does it describe us in terms of the corporate means of fire kindling grace? Well, you're all here this morning. That's great. God hopefully is going to be stoking the fires in your hearts through all of this. But what about your pattern? Is your pattern kind of, oh, maybe once in a while, something like that? If you're wondering why you're spiritually listless, there is a reason for it. God gives means of grace that we might love Him. And we have to take advantage. They're gifts of God. We have to take advantage of them, lest we become listless and cold and passionless for our God and our Christ. Now, I said this at the beginning, but isn't it wonderful that Jesus doesn't leave these two guys where they are? He goes after them. The great shepherd of the sheep, he's going after two wandering sheep. And he's going to do some work. He's going to build a fire. That's what he's going to do. That's what our Savior always does. So if we're not taking advantage of those means of fire kindling grace, God's going to grab a hold of you. He's going to do it through your circumstances. He will do that work. So we see, first of all, that he pursues them. Verses 15 to 16, while they were talking and discussing together. And by the way, you can have really good theological conversations and have no heart for the living God. Really good theological conversation probably going on here, a disputation, another translation. While that's going on, them having this theological conversation, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. One writer said the Greek text here is emphatic. Jesus himself joined them on the journey. They weren't looking for him at all. Again, Jesus will not have us cold toward him. He will not have us not making much of him. He will not have us wandering off doing our own thing. He will pursue us. Question might be asked at this point, what kept their eyes from recognizing Jesus? There are two equally valid possibilities. Number one, their unbelief. So let me just make this application. You might go home today and pick up your Bible, read a little bit of it, put it down and say, I got nothing from that. And then you kind of give up. Blinded by unbelief. You need to keep on pursuing and praying to the living God that he would kindle that fire. Don't give up. The same goes with, you know, coming to Sovereign Grace Community Church on a Sunday or throughout the midweek. You go to a Bible study. I didn't get much out of that Bible study. Go again. Go again. They didn't recognize Jesus right away. Another reason why they didn't recognize him is because I think Jesus didn't allow them to recognize him because they weren't ready to recognize him. He needed to get rid of a lot of stuff, just like we need to get rid of a lot of stuff when we're building a fire, that kind of stuff that is not combustible. So notice what the Good Shepherd does next. He probes. We don't need to spend a lot of time in verses 17 to 24. Let me just reread them, and then let me give you a little bit of a paraphrase. Jesus joins the conversation, and he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them named Cleopas answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Again, an amazing scene. Jesus sidles up, and here's the paraphrase, to these two sad men and asks, what are you guys talking about? They're amazed at the question. And they ask rather ironically, maybe a little bit of sarcasm here, are you the only one who doesn't know what's been going on in Jerusalem in these days? In fact, Jesus is the only one who knew fully what was going on in Jerusalem in these days. They then proceed to give a summary of Jesus' ministry. They acknowledge some good things, powerful miracles attended, his word with power, and then his recent shameful death. This brings us up to verse 20. Verse 21 is very interesting. They confess their dashed hopes for redemption. Dashed hopes. Jesus is going to deal with that. That needs to be removed if they're going to have a flame for him. They relate their amazement and evident confusion at the testimony of the women saying he is alive. Verse 22. They acknowledge that some of their number went to the tomb to see if things were so, verse 23, but that obviously didn't include themselves. They did not have enough belief to join them. Again, Jesus is acting the part of the good shepherd and the teacher, and he asks some questions because he wants to see what needs to be removed. Actually, he wants them to see it. He already knows. He's removing stuff that does not make for burning. He's tending and readying the fire. Well, what bad stuff does he reveal particularly? Well, I honed in on that concept of redemption. They had a really bad idea of who the Messiah was to be and what he was to do. They thought Messiah was to come and throw off the yoke of Rome, to free them and be their king. It was only physical. That's what they perceived. They didn't understand that, yes, the physical would one day come, but that this Messiah would, through his suffering and death and resurrection from the dead, would inaugurate a spiritual kingdom which would eventually issue into a physical kingdom at his second coming. They didn't get that. I thought to myself, you know, we have bad ideas about Jesus all the time that need to be removed by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we read his word. We often embrace, just thinking about the example here, a false theology that now prosperity was won for us in the atonement of Jesus Christ. Right? We all believe, given that we've lived in pretty much a free West for the last quarter of a millennia, that we all ought to have a house with a picket fence and a lovely marriage and beautiful children and higher education and all those things. It's not necessarily so. It's a little bit of prosperity. God, well, Jesus won. No, he didn't win that at Calvary. Physical prosperity is for the not yet. In this world, you will have tribulation, Jesus said, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Greater is the one who is in you than the one who is in the world. Some of you are going to be naked and suffering for my name's sake, but don't fret. I will give you exactly what you stand in need of to make much of my name, even in that, even in death. Those are the promises that we have. So we need to get rid of some of that, and we get rid of that by God's grace as we open up the Word and we understand what this spiritual kingdom is all about, what Jesus came to accomplish, and how that will unfold. So he probes here. He pursues them, he probes, and notice the third thing that he does. The Good Shepherd preaches. Now he's removed from some stuff. And he said to them, "O foolish or obtuse." Somebody ever calls you obtuse, it's not a compliment. "Oh, foolish or obtuse ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning, oh, that's evocative, isn't it? Just beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted or explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Moses and all the prophets, that's just shorthand for the Old Testament scriptures, all of it. So Jesus explains, and we have the Old Testament in our Bibles, from the Old Testament scriptures, that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory. He explains from all of Old Testament scriptures the things concerning himself, because all the Old Testament scriptures speak of him. All of it. All of it. I would have loved to have been there for that sermon. I've spent most of my pastoral ministry teasing this out. This passage right here, Luke 24, verse 27, particularly as I gauge in an Old Testament preaching in the evening. I wonder what it would have been like. I'm not the only one that have done this. Many, many preachers have done exactly the same thing as they've come to the Old Testament scriptures. And they're not just talking about the prophecies there that talk about a suffering Messiah, Isaiah 53, all of it, narrative included, genealogies included, all of it. Now, we're not really good with narrative, so let me just spend a little bit of time with narrative. These aren't just my words, but words from other preachers. Maybe the conversation went something like this. Cleopas and the other fellow, do you not see that the Christ had to be the true and better Adam, who would pass the test in the garden so that his obedience could be imputed to all who would believe in his name? You too. Do you not see that the Christ had to be the true and better Abel, who though innocently slain has blood now that cries out not for our condemnation, but praise be to God for our acquittal? You too, do you not see that the Christ had to be the true and better Abraham, who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar, to leave his home and go out into the void, not knowing where he was going, to create a new people of God? You too, do you not see that the Christ had to be the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer, who would in the end intercede for and save his stupid friends? Do you not see that the Christ had to be the true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them? Do you not see, you too, that the Christ had to be the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord God, and who mediates a new and better covenant? Do you not see that he had to be the true and better Ehud, through whose uniqueness overcame the obese oppressors that stood against God's people, sin and Satan and death, covering himself with their spiritual excrement in the process? You too, do you not see that the Christ had to be the true and better David, whose victory over the spiritual Goliaths that stand against us becomes his people's victory, though they never even lifted a single solitary stone to accomplish it themselves? You too, do you not see that the Christ had to be the true and better Solomon, whose love for his beloved is stronger than death? Do you not see, you too, that the Christ had to be the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk leaving an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate and heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people? Amen? Jesus interpreted to them in Moses and the prophets all the things concerning himself. And what I just did there is just a sampling. I took you from Genesis to the end of the people of Israel's time chronologically in the book of Esther. He is everywhere to be seen. And all of that is preparatory that we might understand what he's done for us, so that our hearts might burn for him, so that we might understand the love that he has for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rubbish removed, interpretation in all of Scripture, the things concerning Jesus causes our hearts to burn with passion for the living God. At least it did that for me. I hope it did that for you. That's to be our life's pursuit. Indeed, you just can't count on Bible studies here. One-on-ones, you need to own this, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is all preparatory for that time when we are, yes, with our loved ones who have gone before us, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but so that we might be with God and enjoy him forever. We will not be able to exhaust his glory in the not yet. We will see more and more of our blessed and beloved Jesus. Eyes closed. Eyes opened. Point number 2 in verses 28 to 35. Verse 28 reads this way, "So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going farther." He acted as if he would go farther. Now, why would he do that? Why do you think he would do that? "See you later, you two." I don't know if he said that. Begins to move away from them. And they're like this. It's actually to provoke a response. We want more. Don't go anywhere. He's provoking that response. We want more of Jesus. We want more of what you've been talking about. I remember one time. It's the only time in my memory that this happened during the preaching of the sermon. The pastor, it's actually Peter Masters, from Metropolitan Tabernacle Church in London, England. He was preaching at Jarvis Street Baptist Church. I think it was for the 175th anniversary. And he had gone on for about an hour. And he looked out at the congregation. He just stepped aside from the text in his sermon. "Do you want me to keep on going?" I remember him saying that. And everybody said, "Keep on going. We want more of Jesus." Can't tell you how many times I've actually sat in the pew. I hope that time I was actually with them. But a lot of the time on a Sunday morning or wherever, I'm actually thinking about lunch at about 11:30. He's going to wind up. He usually winds up at about 22, quarter to. It's getting close. It's getting close. You with little kids, you're telling them it's getting close. It's getting close. Not these two disciples. More. More. We need to ask the Spirit of the living God to produce that in us. They're like those disciples of old. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Notice their response. "But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them." Stay with us. There's the God-honoring desire. Again, there's what stokes our passion for the living God, being with Jesus. Let's divide it up further. Notice they recognize in verses 31 to 32, and notice in verses 33 to 35, they rise up. When he was at table, verse 30, "When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened. And they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?'" You read the account, you think it's a little bit bold of a visitor to take advantage of a meal, to put himself as the head of the meal and engage them in conversation, but that's exactly what Jesus Christ does, and he ought to have the place of honor at the meal, and he co-opts this occasion to reveal himself. And he doesn't do it with words. He does it with something that they would have been familiar with, that pointed to something else. And all of a sudden, everything clicked. For them, breaking of bread, Last Supper pointing to what? His body broken for them on that tree. You can imagine it was that penny drop moment for them. The feeding of the 5,000 it also alludes to, Peter's subsequent confession, "You are the Christ," Jesus' explanation there that he must suffer and die, all that came together in this moment when he handed them the bread. As soon as Jesus distributed the bread, their eyes were open and they recognized him. And then he does something interesting. Gone. Vanishes. More on that, but I just have to talk about Jesus' resurrection body here. Because he's the first of a new line of men and women off the assembly line. You understand that, right? We could talk a lot about this. But our salvation doesn't end with a funeral, our bodies in the ground, and our souls with the Lord in an intermediate heaven. It ends in a new heaven and a new earth. Our bodies glorified, reconstituted with our souls to be forever with the Lord. God has no problem doing this. Not at all. The one who created ex nihilo out of nothing. No problem if your body was burned in a fire, eaten up by fish, drowned at sea. No problem for the Lord. And then look at what kind of body it is. Read 1 Corinthians 15 as an exercise this day. Powerful, no longer subject to weakness, no longer corruptible, no more aching back, or whatever else you're dealing with. Spiritual, every fiber of our being in line with the Spirit of the living God. Doesn't mean that we won't be able to shake hands and just going to go through each other. Jesus could eat, and he could also do this thing here just with a thought somewhere else. It's amazing. That's what we're going to be like. We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But what about this bit about vanishing? That's not cool, is it? Would you do that? You're invited over. See you later. The reveal. I'm going to go out on a high now. Why did he vanish? Well, I'm convinced that if he had stayed, they would have then wanted to stay with him, rather, and they would not then have fulfilled their role as witnesses to go and tell others that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Telling of this risen Savior is the glorious, joyous work of the present. Being with Jesus in all the fullness of that sense, that's the glorious, joyous rest of the life to come. But Jesus leaves, and what do? They rise. Verses 33 to 35. They rose that same hour. No, let's sleep on it. No, not that. They rose that same hour, returned to Jerusalem, 7 miles, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. How different was that journey back to Jerusalem? I imagine from Jerusalem kind of like this, and back to Jerusalem, world record. Excited. They want to tell people, we've seen Jesus. He's alive. And all that that means for us. They actually share something else. He's also appeared to Simon. That's just sort of dropped in there by Luke, because we don't hear about that up until this point. Somewhere in that process, they find out that Simon has seen Jesus Christ too, and that just bolsters their confidence in this risen Savior. We might get a glimpse of this appearance to Simon from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, but we don't know exactly what it pertains to. The main point is, hearts burning for Jesus, viewing him for who he is, always leads to hearts what? Bursting. For Jesus. And those are the two things that we see here. Burning hearts on the road to Emmaus. I hope by God's grace. You're leaving this place, and you're saying to yourself, I feel a little something. I haven't felt stuff for a long, long time. I feel a little something. That ember there. I love Jesus a little bit more. That's the Spirit working. That's the Spirit working. And I hope that you will cultivate the fire throughout the week. You engage in Bible intake. You do that privately. You come to church. You know that as you do, God, by His Spirit, who delights to make much of Jesus, He will work in you what is pleasing in His sight. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me. Get rid of that stuff that is not combustible, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. Well, let's pray together. We pray that psalmist's prayer in Psalm 139, that you would search us. We pray that, at least in some measure, that non-combustible stuff has been removed from our hearts this morning, and we do sense a burning in our hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that this day would be full of telling, full of proclamation. You know what Easter is? Dear son, daughter, grandson, granddaughter, wife, husband. Oh, it's great to get together over a meal, but our Savior Jesus, He's amazing. May there be conversations this day that keep the fires burning. And indeed, every day, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.